we want to conclude our study of the book of the Bible. We have been looking at all the Bible books. We want to look at Jude and Revelation today. Normally, I would have had Jude first this morning and then Revelation tonight. I flip those around because we want to spend a little time in the book of Revelation. Revelation is a book that interests a lot of people, but it is also a book which seems to be confusing to a lot of people. One of the easiest ways maybe to understand the book of Revelation or study it is to consider that there is a cast of characters. If we can have some insight about the characters and perhaps some of the places, it's an easier book to understand. As I think about that, I look at that almost from the standpoint of a parent sitting down with a child, and the child says, there's this cartoon, or maybe it's a video game. There's this video game that I've been playing, and I want to tell you about the game. The child says, these are the key characters, and he lives here, and she lives there, and this is the workplace, this is the family pet, and so forth. After we get that basic information, if we can understand the cast of characters and what the cast of characters do, we can at least have a general idea as far as what's going on. What if we approach the book of Revelation in that same way? That's what we want to do. The book of Revelation has some characters that we can identify, some characters that we can have an understanding of. It also talks about some places. The information on the next slide is where we're going to spend all of our time. Now, these are not all the things that we could talk about as far as the cast of characters and places, but if we can get these basic ideas in our head as far as an introduction to the book of Revelation, this will be very, very helpful. One of the places that we read about in the book of Revelation is the abyss. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear about the abyss, that does not sound like a good spot. That's what John says. The abyss is something like a home for demons. You may not have ever thought that the devil has a home, but he does. He doesn't have a house quite like we do, but Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, the devil has a kingdom. He has his own domain. In Matthew 12, beginning with verse 25, Jesus talked about how he was going to plunder the devil's kingdom, completely plunder it, and he did. Satan and his evil workers, they do have a dwelling place, and that is worse than any Halloween haunted house. Now, if there is a God, and if there is the opposite of God, a devil, you would expect that there could be, or there likely would be, some type of spiritual conflict. Well, that's what we read about in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is filled with spiritual conflict. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, the Bible leaves no doubt about the fact that there is a spiritual war and the devil is a warrior. Not only is a warrior, he is a fierce soldier. You may remember that if you've read through this book, John talks about Armageddon. There are battles that take place. Satan is no coward. It's not perhaps a word that we hear too often now, but growing up, I used to hear about yellow bellies. Now, yellow belly is not somebody who has a yellow stomach. A yellow belly is the person who is a coward. A yellow belly is someone who's afraid to fight. The yellow belly who is someone, when it comes to war, says, I don't want any part of the conflict. That is not Satan. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 says that Satan not only is a fighter, he makes war, listen to this, with the people who keep the commandments of God. Are you someone who tries to keep the commandments of God? If those few words describe you, the Bible says that Satan is interested in making war with you. You are his enemy. He doesn't want to visit you. He doesn't want to just tap you on the shoulder. The Bible says that he wants to make war with you. That's an important point if we want to be a Christian. And that's one of the things that we learn from the book of Revelation. If we are really trying to live the Christian life, we are someone that Satan wants to take out. The abyss is not a pleasant place. The devil has surely a much better time going after us. Now, someone might say, well, that's interesting. If the devil really wants to make war with me, how does he do it? That's a very logical question. As you look at the book of Revelation, you find some references to Babylon. Babylon, as you study that out, it seems to describe a way of life, a course of life, which says that man can have all he wants, all he needs in this life without God. Do we see that? One source tried to sum up Babylon in this way. He says it is the humanistic hope of paradise. I like that. It is the humanistic hope of paradise. That's the message that the devil is pushing. That's the message that our world is pushing. That's the message sometimes that politicians are pushing. If you look at society, we find that we have all kinds of conflicting ideas. There are certainly secular ideas. We also find a number of different religious ideas. In the book of Revelation, you have a reference to Balaam. Balaam is one reminder that there are false religious ideas in the world. As the devil makes war against the people of God, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, one of his tools, one of his most effective tools is false religion. Now, when you think about false religion, or perhaps when I think about false religion, my mind may immediately go to Eastern religions, the stuff that to us seems very far out. False religion, though, doesn't just involve major error when it comes to quote-unquote Christianity. Error can also be minor. What if communion, according to the Bible, is for all people, but we restrict it? Or what if both parts, both elements of the communion are for all people, but we say one for the preacher, or two for the preacher, and one for everybody else? What if God says sing and worship, but someone says we're going to bring in an instrument? What if God says give as you prosper, but someone says, well, we're going to teach tithing at our congregation? False religion comes in many degrees. But, you know, false in small doses is still small. It's still false. The subject of false religion is a huge topic in the book of Revelation. Think how it starts. Do you remember the seven churches of Asia? Were there issues there? Were there errors there? Yes, there were. What did Jesus say? Well, that's fine. I don't care. Just do what you want. No, his message was, you repent, you change, or I'm going to cut you off. That's what he said. Wrong religion puts us on the side of the devil. Now, that's not a popular message. That's not the way to make friends. But God says false religion is so bad. In the book of Revelation, false religion is compared to a beast. Now, I don't know what God has in mind when he talks about a beast. The picture that's given is certainly somewhat frightening. In Revelation chapter 13, John talks about two different beasts. He says there's a land beast and there's a sea beast, not literally. The beast that comes up from the sea, that beast represents evil civil government. John tells us that one of Satan's most effective tools is civil government, especially if it's evil. Think about how civil government, the power, it can easily shut down an area that's well populated. Some years back, Chris and I were in Kennebunkport, Maine. Now, you may remember that Kennebunkport was a place where one of the Bushes had a house, and he went up there when he was president from time to time. As Teresa and I spent a short period of time in Kennebunkport, we met a local. And that resident told us that there were times that Bush came to Kennebunkport. When that happened, the Secret Service shut down the town. If you were coming in, they barred you from coming in. If you were trying to go out, they had that locked down. If you were in, you were in. Nobody was coming in, nobody was going out. That's the power. Can you imagine that? You just go into a community and you shut it down. Everybody's contained right here. We have seen the power of civil government when it comes to COVID-19. The power of civil government is massive. The devil's not an idiot. If he is at war with us, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, it makes perfect sense to try to use evil civil government to further his means. And John says that's exactly what he does. That's beast number one. But John says there is a second beast. The second beast is false religion. At times I've had people ask me, why are there so many religions in the world? It's so confusing. I can't figure it out. Isn't one just as good as another? Why are there so many? That's a great question. That's also a Bible question with a Bible answer. The Bible answer to that question is there is false religion because religion is one of the devil's most powerful tools. If you are involved in warfare, thinking about this from a secular standpoint, if you are involved with a physical battle, if you can confuse your enemy, that's good. If you can disorient your enemy, that's great. If you can redirect your enemy's attention, perhaps over here so you can attack him here, that's also helpful. Satan understands military strategy. He has taken two of the most powerful forces on this earth, John says, evil civil government, false religion, and he uses them to to the fullest possible extent. Well, who's Satan after? The book of Revelation talks about the book of life. That's who the people are after, the people in that book. Every soul is a precious soul to Satan. When it comes to the eternal part of man, the young person is someone who the devil will take. If a person lives to the age of 100, the devil is just as eager to have that soul. If it's a male, the devil says, I want you. If it is a female, the devil says, I want you. Have you ever thought about whether or not Satan wants pretty people? There's some pretty people in life, and there's some people who are not so pretty. Nothing in the Bible says that Satan is disinterested in ugly people. If you are a pretty person or not, the devil will take you. He's like one of the old Pac-Man machines. Remember how they just gobbled up the dots? That's what the devil wants to do. Trying to collect as many people as possible, he never feels like he has enough. In the book of Revelation, we read about death. Along with death, we read about Hades. You see, Satan, because he is not foolish, he knows that he needs to bring people to his side before they die. After someone dies, it's too late. After death. Once a person dies, they enter into the place known as Hades, the realm of the dead. It is a holding place for the dead. Jesus talked about that, you may remember, in Luke chapter 16. He talked about the rich man, the Lazarus, one man. The rich man was not righteous. Lazarus was righteous. They both go to the same place. It's Hades. They were divided from one another because of a great gulf. The righteous man, Lazarus, was cared for. The unrighteous man, the rich man, was in a lake of fire. If we die in Christ, we're Christian. And we've been faithful. We are eternally safe. The devil cannot reach into the Hadean realm and snatch us. In this book, John talks about every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. Those descriptions, in some ways, seem synonymous. But they do emphasize several important points. Number one, they stress for us that as the devil thinks about his spiritual warfare plan, he's looking at the entire world. Oh, he's got our small county targeted. But what about other places? What about Chicago? Los Angeles? What about Moscow? All over the world. Doesn't matter as far as the language. Language does not matter to the devil. On the other side of the coin, God is also interested in people throughout the world. People throughout the world, every single one who's accountable and who's willing to obey the gospel of Christ, their name can be in that book of life. Hades, when people die. It is a place which now contains individuals from every walk of life, all kinds of occupation, different ages, if we were to look at that from an earthly standpoint, and every nation. How does the Bible begin? Someone might say, well, you know, there was God and he created everything. That's true. What else is there in the beginning? Somebody says, well, there was Adam and Eve and they were in the garden. And that's true. What else happens? Spiritual conflict. That's the theme of the Bible. Spiritual conflict from beginning to end. God created man and the devil began shortly thereafter, sometime thereafter, to wage war against God's creation. That spiritual war, that spiritual conflict has been going on for literally thousands of years. Some of us have not lived during a time when there was war, at least a war that we can really remember. Some have. When a war takes place, at a certain point, people begin to ask the question, when's it going to end? We've seen the conflict. Maybe we've experienced the conflict. When's it going to cease? That's a good question. That's a good question when it comes to the spiritual realm. Does this book, Revelation, talk about the end of the spiritual conflict? If we go back to the slide, we read about the bride. We read about the wife of the Lamb. Along with the devil, Jesus is participating in this spiritual battle, but it's not a battle that's going to go on forever. The Lord certainly has enough power, enough authority to squash the devil like a bug. And a time is going to come when Satan will permanently and be fully put down. Jesus, though, because people are still being saved, allows the fight to continue for a time. When the day comes for this spiritual conflict to end, and the Bible does say one day that will take place, it is then that the saved will be fully joined with Jesus Christ. It will be like a great marriage ceremony. It will be that day that the saved will be able to say we're going to take off and lay down our spiritual armor. It will be that day when the saved will never again be tempted. They'll never again sin. They'll never again need to pray. They'll never again need to be sick or wear a mask. If that's what's going to happen for the winners, a logical question is, what about the people on the other side of the battle? What about the losers, the unsaved? Jesus said the unsaved are going to be taken to a lake. Now someone says, well, that doesn't sound too bad to me. I like to go to the lake. I can go down to the beach and I can use the boat and I enjoy the lake. John says, this is not a nice lake. He says, it's a lake of fire. He says, this is the lake of death. Our culture, as we look at it, it sees death oftentimes as the end. The real end, John says, in this book and what we find elsewhere in the New Testament, is for the person who is unsaved. You see, it's called the second death because it is a spiritual death. Man doesn't cease to exist. When John talks about the second death, he's talking about the loss, the utter, the total, the complete loss of hope, a situation where there is total despair, nothing good, and never ending grief. If we let the devil win the war against us, it would have been better had we never been born. Becoming a Christian and being faithful to God all of our years is the most important thing that we can ever do. As we look at our life, maybe members of our family, friends, we may find people who fail in a job. They go to school and they fail there. They get married and they fail in their marriage. They start a business and they fail in their business. They, as a parent, they fail, perhaps miserably as a parent. We can fail in so many ways, but I'll guarantee you this. If we fail in the spiritual realm, if we fail to win that battle that Satan is waging against us, folks, we fail in every possible way. It does not matter a whit what we accomplished in life. We are a total, complete failure. We are the ultimate loser. Several passages in the New Testament talk about a future judgment. John talks about that as well. John's description is that there is a great white throne. Some perhaps expect to see a literal throne at the end of time. I'm not quite sure that that's what John meant. The book of Revelation has a lot of figurative imagery to express points, and this very well could be a figure. I do know, though, this much for sure. There are people, as they go through life, they're judged, they're evaluated in some way. The judgment, the evaluation that they receive, that terrifies them. Maybe you're an individual who has gotten a driver's license, maybe recently. You remember what it was like to go down to the driver's clinic? You were wondering if you're going to pass the test? And after you passed the test, it was time to have the actual driving test. As you got behind the wheel, what were you thinking? Oh, this is going to be a piece of cake? Or were you terrified? I only get maybe two or three shots at this. I'm not quite sure. And maybe you failed the first time. You know, I failed my first driver's test. I was pulling out, and I did not stop before I pulled out in the street. Nothing was coming. I failed before I even hit the street. And they said, you've got three shots to do this. I was somewhat terrified that when it came to time number two, I might fail it as well. I wanted my driver's license when I was young. People get scared about that stuff. Maybe you took a test in school and you were terrified about the test. Or maybe it was a test related to the job. We are sometimes very concerned when it comes to an evaluation. I'll tell you this. There is nothing on earth that can come close to the judgment at the end of time. God will bring every work into judgment. If that judgment is really going to occur, then we need to ask the question, how can we be prepared for it? John says, I'm going to tell you. In the book of Revelation, he talks about a new city, the new Jerusalem. There are people who understand that reference to describe heaven. I used to think that, but after some more reflection, I believe that that's a reference to the church. While Satan is making war against the people of God, as he's throwing every possible assault, here is Jesus over here. He says, I have built my church. Stan read about it from Acts chapter 20, remember? With his church, with his blood, he built the church. He purchased the church with his blood. He's the head of the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he says, as Satan is making war, I invite you in to where I am. I invite you into the body that I have built with my blood, Matthew 16 and verse 18. The church is so great, it is compared to a city. The Bible also says, as we look at our slide, that all people are marked. I don't know about you, but I see more and more people talking about a new world order. And I see people talking about the mark of the beast. If people would read through the book of Revelation, they would get a huge surprise. 666 is not the only number in the book of Revelation. We also read about the 144,000, and the 144,000 are the people who are over here. The people who are in that blood-bought church, by Jesus Christ. And you know what else we find in the book of Revelation? In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, the Bible says that the people who are part of Christ, the people who are members of that church, they have a mark on their forehead. It's right there. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. I find it immensely fascinating that people believe there will be a literal mark for the unsaved, but they're ignorant of the fact, or they ignore the fact, that John says the saved are marked on the forehead. Did you see some people as you came in this morning? Look at some people who, as they exit today, check out the mark on their forehead. Well, somebody's going to say, well, that's silly. I didn't see any mark up there. Well, that's true. The mark that he's describing is figurative. If it is a figurative mark, as far as the statement, for the saved, guess what might also be possible? That mark of the beast very well may not be a literal mark. Let me also toss this up for consideration in case you're talking to somebody who's concerned about the mark of the beast. And this struck me a few days ago. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Jesus in that verse said, don't fear those who can kill the body. If someone can take your physical life, Jesus said, you don't have a reason to fear them. Fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That, of course, would be God. Now, is it greater to kill a person or put a mark on a person? Which is the greater? Well, somebody says the greater would be kill somebody. All right, if Jesus says, don't fear the greater, take your life, why on earth should we have any fear of a lesser? Don't fear any mark. The mark describes accepting Babylon, the way of the world. The book of Revelation, as you boil it down, it's all about choice. There's a war, and we choose which side we're on. It's that simple. We can be with God, have that spiritual mark, be a child of God, and faithful to him regardless of what comes, and win the spiritual battle. We can say, we believe Jesus. We were part of your church because we repented of our sins. We confessed you. We wanted to be in your army. And we were joined to you by baptism, baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. And we were faithful to the dying day. And the Lord says, come, blessed you can inherit the kingdom of God prepared from the foundation of the world. For the wicked and the devil, though, depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire, that lake of fire that John talked about. Two great choices. More about this book, Lord willing, in the coming Sundays. But today, we hope you've made the right choice because you're here. If you're someone who did make the right choice and you've gotten off track, you still have that choice. There's still the option to come back. If we can help you in that way, assist you in becoming a Christian, or there's another way that we can aid you, will you let us know? And do that now, please, as we stand and sing.